Thank you, Patrick. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 a little bit later. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying Lord's Day. It is always good for God's people to come together. And I hope that we understand that we do so for the encouragement that we gain from one another. But we do so even above that because it is our duty before God. We worship our God and we show Him the importance that He has in our life. By that time when we come together where He is, when He is with His people, and we certainly appreciate the opportunity we've had to do that today. And we hope that in doing so, that we each have been strengthened and that we can stand a little stronger for the cause of Christ as we go back out into the world because of the time that we spent with one another today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like us to begin with a text in verses 14 and 15 where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There are many things that we could learn from these few short words that the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to say. And we've talked about a number of those things in the past, and we'll talk a little bit more later in the lesson, perhaps about some ideas related to this idea of the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. But I want you to notice that in saying here that he writes so that they will know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, I think it tells us something about the purpose of Scripture in and of itself. We understand that the Word of God is living and powerful. We understand that it affects us in terms of the way we live our daily life. It shapes the attitudes that we ought to have. But when it comes to what we do as a congregation, when it comes to what any congregation that would aspire to be considered a congregation of the Lord's people, that would present itself as a church that belongs to Christ, we see that Scripture is offered as the standard by which our conduct is to be determined. Now, I say that, and we're used to saying that at this place. When I made announcements a few moments ago, I said, as all of the elders do when we'll give announcements, we try to do those things only based upon what we see within Scripture. I suspect, however, if you were to go and to talk to any religious group that looks to the Bible to any degree, any religious group that believes in Jesus, and you said, "Well, do you follow the Bible?" Most of them would probably say, "Yes, yes, we follow the Bible." But you know, when it comes down to it, and you look at and you test behavior, you test the actions, the collective actions of a church or the teachings of a church, then, in fact, would it be that they could pass that test of following those things that you find within the Word of God? And I think it's that point at which sometimes the challenge comes. Because some will say, "Well, I want to follow the Word of God this far, but not in terms of these things." Some will say, "Well, you know, so much has changed in the world. We don't have to follow a lot of the things." Now, I recognize there are some things that Scripture addresses in which I think there are customs that are addressed and principles are addressed as they relate to those customs. I personally believe 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about the head covering, I don't believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is binding a new custom upon all women for all time. I think it's addressing a custom that existed at that time and was urging them to recognize what it demonstrated about submission to God, submission to male headship and things such as that. But that's a different thing than when you're talking about those commands and ordinances that are laid down for the church for all time that are not in any way tied to custom, that are not in any way tied to what is done at a particular time but doesn't apply in other situations. How far will we go then? Will we look to the standard of God's Word in all things that we do? Or will we pick and choose? You know, those of us at this place set as our aim
to try to do all things in accordance with the patterns that we see within Scripture. You know, an area in which that often becomes very difficult. And I think even among some of our own brethren, many would have a tendency to think, well, it just doesn't matter in this area, is when it comes to what is done with the church contribution. You know, when Pat Gogan was here, my understanding is that he presented an adult class that was wonderful on the church contribution. I think I was teaching at the time, but I have the material, and it was just wonderful material. It's been a while, though, since in a detailed way, from the pulpit, we've looked at some questions about that. And I'd like for us this evening to look at some basic examples that we can see in two basic areas in which we see what the examples of the use of the church contribution were applied to. Now, I don't mean by that to suggest that these things that we're going to look at, number one, the church helping needy saints, and number two, the church supporting preachers, I don't believe that in those things we could say, well, that's all that the church contribution can and should be used for. You know, I when I first started preaching, I think I might have stated it in that way. I've since come to modify that a little bit in the fact that I think when you have commands or descriptions of what the church is to do, you have some necessary inferences about the church carrying out what's necessary to do that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, talks about that we are to assemble ourselves together. I think it necessarily infers that we have authority to do what's necessary to bring that about. Now, whether that means you all go to some person's house that is a member of that congregation, or whether it means that a facility is rented in order to be able to assemble oneself together, would that not necessarily authorize the funds in order to do that? I think when we make a decision as a congregation that rather than renting or no one has a house big enough to do that, you build a facility, I think the necessary inference is that what is necessary to maintain that facility is authorized in the commands of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, I think a similar kind of idea in the text that we just looked at, when in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, it describes the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Does that not necessarily infer that the church is authorized to be able to promote and to teach the truth? Well, what if in order to do that, I need some material that I can hand out to someone? Or what if in order to do that, I need some material that I can teach young people, or I can teach someone my age or someone of a different age? I think that's the very thing that those at this congregation do when it comes to Bible classes that are offered. I think there is a necessary inference that in order to act as the pillar and ground of the truth, that we are authorized to exert the funds so that we can promote the truth. Now, with that said, I want us to look at some very concrete examples in which we see the church helping. And I want us, in the remaining moments of our lesson, to simply look at some examples that we see where very clearly the church is in a position in which it is authorized to extend help. Now, before we begin to look at some of these things in specifics, I want us to think for a moment about why a lesson like this would even be necessary. I mentioned that some within the religious world have already said, well, you know, when it comes to matters like baptism, we want to follow the patterns of baptism, but we don't have to follow the patterns when it comes to how the contribution is used. Well, and as a result of that, many have just followed the course that the denominational world has. And you'll find that there are congregations that may refer to themselves as churches of Christ, that have involved themselves in many efforts whereby they are using the contribution to offer support or to offer monetary help in all sorts of situations, whether it be various financial endeavors, where there's some institution that is created by a church and funded by a church. Or there may be situations in which you're not talking about members of a congregation or those that are Christians at all, But perhaps some aid is offered sometimes as a little bit of a bait and switch. In other words, let me offer you some help and then let me teach you the gospel. Now, I want to let you know that we at this place get requests almost all the time. It's not unusual to get calls at this building. It's not unusual to get letters that are sent either from different organizations that are needing some kind of help or from individuals that are not Christians that need some kind of help. Now, we're going to see, I think, as we look at some of these examples, that as individual Christians, there may be times in which it's appropriate for us to say, well, is this a legitimate need? Can we individually, out of our own pockets, help with this situation? Can we individually try to show some help to this person? And if we could study with them, that'd be wonderful. But not as a means of, hey, I'll give you this if you'll sit down and have a study with me. There are times in which there are individual efforts that are appropriate for that. But I want us to also recognize we have had to, as elders, we have had to, as individual members, make it clear to those that are not members of the Lord's church, we don't have authority from the collection to extend help to you because we're trying to follow patterns. We don't have authority from the collection to extend help to this human organization or even churches that are trying to perhaps engage in evangelistic efforts in manners that don't follow the biblical pattern. We've had to say, well, here's what we see Scripture teaching, and here's what we would urge you to do, and here's why we can't participate in that. Now, I've said an awful lot, but let's look at what Scripture has to say. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, first to Acts chapter 4. It is very clear from the examples that we see in Scripture that Christians were willing to help those that were Christians. We see this from the very earliest history of the church in Jerusalem. When we see those that were in need in the church in Jerusalem, it becomes very clear that while the focus of the Lord's church is to be spiritual, as we noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, it is not that members are to simply blind their eyes to material hardships or needs that members within the congregation face. And I want us to notice here in Acts chapter 4, remember, it's only back in Acts chapter 2 that you have the church established in Jerusalem. And you have members obeying the gospel there. You have folks obeying the gospel and then being added to the Lord's church. We see in this early history a great spirit of generosity. And as a result of that, we see authorization for what the church ought to do when it comes to needs that we see within its membership. And this is true, as we will notice, not only of those that are members within a local congregation. We will see a little bit later, even in some situations where you have members that are part of another congregation, that are Christians, but are in need in another congregation. We'll see some patterns related to that. Acts chapter 4. We'll notice that some of the Christians in Jerusalem actually sold possessions that they had. Now, I don't understand this to be a church sale, so to speak. It describes this as what they did individually and then gave the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. Let's read together Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 37. Acts chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What generosity! What love is demonstrated here, where you have people that in this bond of faith that they now share, when they see others that are in need, it moves them. And so they're even willing to sell the things that they have. Now, you'll notice at the very beginning that it describes the fact that they did not consider the things they possessed their own. I don't think this is teaching some kind of communal living. We'll see in the next chapter where it describes the problem with Ananias and Sapphira that there they lied and that was the problem. But the text makes it very clear, while it was their own, they had the choice what they were going to do with it. So this isn't just something in which the apostle said, all right, you give this, you do this. It was individuals that gave these things, and then we see that it was utilized for the needs of the saints. We'll see also that Christians in these early years, there is authority given for the support of widows. Look in Acts chapter 6. After the incident with Ananias and Sapphira where they lied, we have focus on a very specific type of need that I'm not sure that we can relate to in exactly the same way in our day and age. And I say that because, you know, if you had lived in ancient times, in most of ancient history, one of the most desperate situations that one could find themselves in is to be a woman who was widowed without children, without family that could care for you. Because in such a circumstance, you're not talking about something in which it might be as easy for an elderly woman to go and work at Walmart or to go and get some job. You're not looking at a situation in which there would have been some of the social safety net that exists within our country, and especially in other countries that are perhaps even more socially inclined towards offering assistance and things such as that. You're looking at a situation in ancient times in which a woman might be put in a situation where she would just be begging. She would have no resources. And so in the church in Jerusalem, we see that those very vulnerable women in the church in Jerusalem that found themselves in a position where they had need, a problem arises. Let's read together Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministering of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, I want you to notice here, there are many reasons that we often go to Acts chapter 6. Often when we're talking about the work of deacons, while the term deacon is not used here, there is a form of the word that will later be used in application to the appointed role of deacons that is used here of this type of service. And it may very well be that this is the first scripture that describes the appointed role of deacons. But what were they specifically appointed to address? Well, they were appointed to address this daily distribution to the widows. The church is authorized to extend on a regular basis aid to widows. Now, the problem that develops here between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, what it seems to be is that some that perhaps were Jews by natural birth, as opposed to those that were proselytes, there was some discrepancy in how they were being cared for, how they were being taken care of. I talked to a brother once, and he understood it more in the sense of, well, these were Greek-speaking as opposed to Hebrew-speaking. Either way, I think the same kind of problem is what you're talking about here. And so this appointment was made so they could get what they needed. Now, it's interesting, while this shows very clearly the authorization for that, we're going to see that, as in this case, there are some things that are just introduced here that later, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll see that some specifics are laid down about how it's to be applied. Now, I don't know if we are to understand from this that these specifics actually applied in Acts chapter 6, or if it's a matter of further revelation, that when in fact that need became something that not only was true in Jerusalem, but in other churches, then the Holy Spirit revealed the manner in which that's to be carried out. But whatever the case, we learn some very important things. Rather lengthy reading now, but let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 3, and we're going to go down to verse 16, where we see that in much the same way that earlier in this book, back in chapter 3, qualifications are given for elders and deacons, we're going to see here that qualifications are laid down for what widows are actually to be taken into the number when the church supports them on a regular basis. Read with me beginning in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. Now, some will say, who are widows indeed. I don't think here it's saying, well, they really have a husband that's living and they're just lying about it. No, I think what it's talking about is if they have family, then they're not really in need in the same type of way. Notice, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now I want you to notice that a principle underlies this, that whatever help the church gives, it is never to be that which undermines the family responsibility. In fact, it's never to be that kind of thing in which, well, I don't feel like I need to help my family because the church is there to do that. Notice, if I'm fulfilling my responsibility to my family, then I will take care of my own. And if I don't do that, what does it say? I'm worse than an unbeliever. I have denied the faith. Verse 9. Do not let widows under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside from Satan. I want you to notice verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Listen to this. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, I want you to really think about this last verse there. And I want to tell you, you all know that for many years when I was younger, I grew up among institutional brethren. And many of them have no problem whatsoever with giving money out of the contribution to a human institution or giving money to non-Christians that might come along. I want to tell you that in the time that I worshipped among institutional brethren, I don't remember ever hearing 1 Timothy chapter 5 addressed at all. Now, I'm not saying it hasn't been, but I don't know how to explain that. Because I want you to think about this. If, in fact, the Holy Spirit says, even these women that are in a very vulnerable situation, they're widows, but they've got family that can take care of them. Or they are widows, but they don't meet the age or the qualifications. The church is not to be burdened by caring for them. If such a vulnerable situation, the Holy Spirit places a restriction on, then how can we in good conscience say, well, we can just take any restriction off whatsoever? We can use that contribution however we choose to. I want you to notice it says here, there are some things with which the church is not to be burdened. But I want us to notice that in the examples we find in Scripture, we also see the church offering a willingness to help those in other places. Go to Acts chapter 11 with me. Acts chapter 11. And I want us to notice that as we read from time to time in the Holy Record, there are incidents in which famines might hit. And once again, I think the prosperity of our age has probably blinded us even to what things were like even in this country, perhaps back in Depression years. You know, we have so many ways in which aid and help is offered, so many ways in which our country has been of help to other countries and other nations. We probably can't understand what it would really be like to be hit by a famine in which crops aren't growing. You know, the closest parallel maybe we can even relate to is, you remember when Brother Skoltz was here some years back and he was reporting to us about the work he was doing in Botswana. And they were having a famine there where the rains weren't coming, the crops weren't growing, and you literally had members of the Lord's church in Botswana that had no food. And we were in a position in which we could help him to be able to offer some help to the brethren in Botswana. Read with me in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. And think about it in light of that type of situation, what we read about here. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now notice once again, you're talking about Christians helping Christians. The Lord's church is not in a position in which it could feed the whole world or feed the hungry of all the world. But it is in a position in which it is given the God-given responsibility of helping Christians that find themselves in need, whether it be in the local congregation or it be elsewhere. There seems to be indication that this was something that happened on other occasions as well. Look over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And I want us to notice that Paul makes reference to this. And I think it may be a different type of situation, but very similar in many respects. Romans chapter 15, look with me at verses 25 through 27. Romans 15, verse 25 through 27. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Notice, they're helping the poor. They're helping those. We don't have the reference to famine necessarily, but there's a need. They are poor. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're familiar with this passage because in this text we have the one example whereby we learn when and how the contribution is to be offered. You know, there are religious groups that every time they come together, they pass a plate around. There are different organizations that are soliciting funds all the time. That's not the case at this congregation. We will only do it on the Lord's Day. We will not solicit it from visitors. We will not try to raise money through any other means. Yeah, I got a call this past week and the lady said, hey, I want to talk to you about your fundraising. And I said, well, we don't do any fundraising. We have a free will contribution as taught in Scripture, and we don't believe in securing money any other way. And she said, okay, thank you. Now, that's just shocking to so many in the world. But where do we get that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, let's talk about a few things related to this. First of all, I think we must notice that in the specific context of this passage, it is addressing a specific collection for a need for relief to the saints in Judea. There would be some that would say, well, you can't apply that then to how the church is to get contribution or to get funds on an ongoing basis. Well, I would argue that that's exactly what we can do, since this is the only example whereby we have example of how the church got its funds. Now, some might say, well, what about the examples we looked at in Acts? And some might say, you know, there where they laid it at the apostles' feet, nothing is said about it happening on the Lord's Day. Nothing is said about it in the same way. Well, I would point out two things. Number one, we have no modern apostles. So there where it describes laying it at the apostles' feet, you're looking at something a little bit different. But secondly, no mention is made of when that collection in Acts took place. You know, it could be very much like we noticed about widows. We don't know if the restrictions applied in Acts 6 or if by further revelation they were narrowed when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The same way, we don't know if they applied when you look in Acts 4 or if they are narrowed when you look to 1 Corinthians 16 and it's only on the first day of the week. But I think what we can know for sure is there are plenty of examples in Scripture where you see the church utilizing contributions that have been given. And given the fact that 1 Corinthians 16 offers the only example of when and how those funds are raised, if we're going to follow the patterns of Scripture, we do that same thing, nothing more and nothing less. I want to end our lesson by looking at a second thing that we see the church doing to offer help. And we'll look at just a few passages and we'll bring our lesson to an end. And that is the support of preaching of the gospel. And this is true that we see support offered for the preaching of the gospel to those working not only in other places, but also locally. Let's start, first of all, by looking at those instances where we see help being given in other places. In the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about help that he had received from the Philippians. And I want you to notice what he says here that shows us that the church is authorized to help a gospel preacher that is preaching somewhere else. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago, we get requests for different ways in which funds will be offered to help with evangelistic efforts. You may get an advertisement from some organization that portrays itself as an evangelistic organization, and they're trying to collect money so they can promote this. Now, I want us to look, as we look at these examples, do you ever see money coming out of the collection for the saints for a humanly established organization? Do you ever see money coming out of this collection for the saints even to send to one church so they would then send out to other preachers? What you see is you see a church sending to men that are preaching in different places, or a church supporting men that are preaching locally. Look at me, Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 19. Philippians 4, verse 14 through 19. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, notice, Epaphroditus, you're not talking about U.S. mail, you're not talking about FedEx, you're talking about Epaphroditus on behalf of the Philippians taking this support to Paul. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So there you see very clearly the example of aid being sent to a preacher that is not local. He preaches in another place. But notice, we also see the idea of local support of a preacher. You know, there have been some among our brethren that have objected to the idea of a located preacher. But I think it becomes very clear that there is authorization for this. If you look at a rather lengthy reading, we're not going to take the time to look at, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, there you see the principle laid out that those who preach the gospel can live by the gospel. We will see that Paul will even describe the fact that he had authority to accept this, even though he did not always take advantage of it when he was among the Corinthians. I think there seemed to be something different about Corinth that in Paul's mind raised concerns that if he had accepted their support, it might have caused some problems. And so he'll describe it that he euphemistically robbed other churches. He didn't really rob them. They supported him while he was preaching there. I do want to look at a text. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. And I want you to notice here, as he's really kind of defending himself, because while he was concerned about the Corinthians, apparently they began to at one point think, well, you must not be a real apostle because you didn't accept funds from us. Isn't that an odd way to think of it? And as he defends himself there, listen to what he says. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? And here's what he says. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Now, I want you to notice what is clearly inferred there. He is pointing out, I could have received support from you, but I didn't. I chose not to. But I think it makes it very clear that those preaching locally do have the authorization to receive support. One last example. And this, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you remember in the context of talking about the support that would be given to widows. We have here the interesting situation in which those that may serve as elders who labor in the word, we have authorization that they can receive support as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want you to notice verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. A passage that elsewhere is used in reference to gospel preaching in general. Now, we covered a lot of territory tonight. We looked at a lot of things. And I hope that as we look at this, that we don't just have a tendency to think, well, these things go without saying. Brethren, they don't go without saying to so many around us. They don't go without saying to so many of our friends in the religious world. And I think as a matter of consistency, we need to be well versed in our understanding of these things, lest we be misunderstood. It is not a matter of being hard-hearted or cold in our reactions to people. We need to, as the book of Galatians tells us, when we have opportunity, do good to all, especially the household of faith. But there's a difference between what we may do as individuals and what we do as a church. We need to be consistent. If we're calling the world to move away from the chaos of religious confusion back to biblical patterns, how far are we going to take that? Are we going to be consistent with that? Are we going to pick and choose? May it never be. If you're here this evening and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We talked tonight about the way in which we worship Him and work in a way that will be pleasing to Him. But He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And if you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn of sin, that turn away from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord adds you to His body, the church. You are of those saints, the called out of His kingdom. If you, as a child of God, could turn back to sin, and you would ask for the prayers of the saints here to encourage you back to faithfulness, we give you an opportunity at this time while we stand and sing.